We are fast approaching the end of our studies of the seven churches. Probably in the next 3 weeks, we should be through with our study of this trend in the churches. The last church now that we're moving to is the church in Laodicea. The church in Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3, beginning from verse 14. So the seventh and the last church addressed by the apostle is the church in Laodicea. See, we often say, in many, many times we say, the last, but not the least. But I think in this particular case, we could say to this church, the last and the least, because of its condition. The spiritual condition of this church is an off. It's something that after we finish looking at it, you can see that Christianity, for all practical purposes, most of the churches are just like the church in Laodicea. It is significant that the last church mentioned, it is the last church mentioned because this church is in a more deplorable condition spiritually when compared with other churches. Certainly, there are four churches that received some criticism from our Lord. If you recall, only the two churches that nothing bad said about them, the church in Smyrna and the church in Philadelphia. Those two churches, throughout history, as we're going to see towards the, when we begin to conclude everything, it is something that made those two churches great. They had phenomenal Bible teachers, those two churches. Especially, with no one can forget about Polycarp of the church in Smyrna. And those of them that stuck with the Word of God, with the clear teaching of the Bible, they were the ones that really didn't receive much of any criticism in any form. But in any case, when our Lord criticized the others, there is always a bright spot in the local churches. But there seems to be no such bright spot or an indication of that in the church that we're about to embark on in our study. So we can say that our Lord address this church at last because it represents the worst spiritual condition to be found in any church. In any case, the seventh church address then is Laodicea. So we read Revelation 3:14a, or the first part says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write. Now the city of the province of Phrygia was located in about this city. It's about 60 kilometers or 40 miles east of Ephesus, and about 10 miles or 16 kilometers west of Colossae. Laodicea was built on the bank of the river Lycus, a tributary of another river that's called Maenda. It received its name in the honor of Laodicea. Laodicea. In other words, just remove the A in Laodicea. Laodicea. This Laodicea was the wife of Emperor Antiochus II, who lived between 261 BC and 246 BC. He was the one that rebuilt the city. So in honor of him, the city was named after the wife. Now, although Laodicea was a very strong fortified city, nevertheless, it had one serious weakness. Its water supply was on an aqueduct conducted from a spring about 6 miles to the south. However, this aqueduct was under the surface of the ground so that it could remain hidden during an invasion by an enemy. But if the aqueduct was somehow discovered, then it could be cut out and the city would be helpless. So it is perhaps because of this weakness that prevented the people from ever feeling secured when threatened by an enemy or an attack. Laodicea was famous in the area of medicine, having a famous school of medicine. Now, the physicians of this the school of medicine in Laodicea followed the teaching of Herophilus, who lived around 330 to about 250 BC. In other words, they believe in a principle they call that if you have a compound diseases, that you must have a compound medicine. So they began to mix all kinds of things to deal with what they call compound diseases. So the famous medicines of this of the Laodiceans included an ointment for strengthening the ears. I'm not quite sure what that was all about, that they have to do that. I mean, think about it. It looked like they had a lot of people with weak ears or flapping ears or whatever. They discover something to help get it straightened. I don't really understand that. Well, not only that, they also had another medicine for which they were famous. That one was medicine for the eye. Now, we all can understand that. And that was in the form of a tabloid. But before they use it, they will have to pulverize it or reduce it into powder form before they apply it to the eyes. And you're going to see this figure out feature a lot more when we go into the text. The city of Laodicea was very prosperous and extremely wealthy. It was probably one of the more wealthy cities in Rome at that time, there in the Roman province of Asia. So we can look at it and explain that there are several things that give us an indication that this is a very prosperous city. The first reason that we know that it's very prosperous was because of it was famous for its black wool industry, manufacturing garments from some sheep that were produced around the area. They had good factories that manufactured wools, so that gave them a bit of edge over many other cities. Secondly, another way that we can know that this city was very prosperous was there was a seizure in 62 BC of the Jewish annual contribution that they sent to Jerusalem. The Jews in Laodicea will gather some contributions to send to the Jews in Jerusalem. And that year in 62 BC, a total of 20 pounds of gold was seized that was heading towards Jerusalem. So you see, for the Jews in Laodicea to contribute this amount of money, well, this think about this in several millions of dollars. If you think about it, for them to be able to send this kind of money to Jerusalem must mean that this is, pardon the expression, a loaded city. So, perhaps though, the greatest demonstration of how wealthy the Laodiceans were is their refusal to accept any aid from Rome when its city was destroyed by earthquake in AD 60. They had a terrible earthquake that almost wiped out the city, not just that, but the surrounding cities. Laodiceans will not hear of it. They will not take any aid from Rome, whereas other cities like Colossae and Hierapolis, all of these accepted aid, but not the Laodiceans. So, not only does this indicate how wealthy this city was, but it also reveals something else about them. They have this sense of self-sufficiency. And that's one thing that characterizes them. There is an interesting observation made by Sir William Ramsay, He was one of the, in the past decade, past century, one of the well-known authorities in this area. He has done a lot of study in those areas and visited and so forth. And this is what he writes about this city. And I quote him. He says, "There is no city whose spirit and nature are more difficult to describe than Laodicea." In other words, how to describe these people? There are no extremes and hardly any very strong marked features. But in this, even balance lies its peculiar character. Those were the qualities that contributed to make it essentially the successful trading city, the city of bankers and finance, which could adapt itself to the needs and the wishes of others, even pliable and accommodating, full of the spirit of compromise." End of quote. So you see, this is a city. They're just people who live there. They didn't go one way or the other. They're more like people, they didn't want any trouble of any kind. In one way, you begin to think maybe, in my mind, the modern Switzerland may represent them. I think so. Because they don't want any trouble anywhere. They always want to remain neutral in wars. They don't want anyone to bother them one way or the other. So they do not want to go to be extremists in one way or the other. That is the type of thing about this church. They are full of compromises. Now, this description in my mind will also explain the spiritual condition of this church. So I suppose that it is very, very difficult for Christians not to be affected by the prevailing culture of where they live, unless they are determined to be obedient to the word of God at all costs. When I mean all costs, I mean persecution, ostracism, people who ostracize you, or ridicule. Otherwise, we'll find Christians falling into the culture that they find themselves, in spite of the fact that that culture or those practices or whatever will be contradicting the truth. So, because this city is a city full of people of compromise, it's going to show up in the criticism that our Lord gives this church in Laodicea. So it appears that the gospel, though, was preached to this city either by the Apostle Paul or some of his associates, such as Onesimus, Epaphras, or Tychicus, or even Mark himself. But we do not know exactly how this church got the gospel. But what we do know is that the Apostle Paul is well acquainted with this church, and this church knows the Apostle Paul well. This we know from Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. Colossians 4, verse 16 gives us an indication that this is a church that is well known to the Apostle Paul. Verse 16 says, "After this letter has been read to you," the letter written to the Colossians, "see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea." In other words, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to this church. But that letter definitely was tailored to the people in that area. And that is why that letter is not a part of the scripture. It is extant. We don't have anything about that letter. All we do know is that this church received some pointed letters regarding their spiritual condition from the Apostle Paul. So that brings us to the description of the source of the letters, which is the other part of Revelation 3:14. The second part says, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation." See, we have indicated that the Lord himself identifies himself, though, as the witness and the ruler of creation. But the very first word of identification is the word Amen. That's really the very first word that we see, Amen. Amen can mean firm, verily, or we never translate, we just say amen or amen, depending on where and how you use your accent. So it is used in the theologies, but our Lord, in identifying himself as the Amen, is simply saying to the church that he is the sure foundation of God's promises and plans. He is firm and immovable. It is also a way to indicate that whatever he says is not only reliable, but binding. First of all, there are at least two other implications that we get by our Lord here identifying himself as the Amen. The first implication is by doing so, our Lord is claiming deity. In other words, he's claiming to be God, since only God is identified as the God of Amen in the Old Testament, according to Isaiah 65, verse 16. Isaiah 65, verse 16. This is what it says in Isaiah 65:16. Whoever invokes a blessing in the land will do so by the God of truth. He who takes an oath in the land will swear by the God of truth. For the past troubles will be forgotten and hidden from my eyes. And somebody will say, now I didn't see the God of Amen. Yes, it is. Because the word translated truth is the Hebrew word Amen. A-M, with that sign in front, like a beginning part of an apostrophe, it's just A-M-E-N. That's part of the Hebrew word, though. That's that little word that we talked about. Well, in any case, that is a word that is translated truth in the NIV. So that what our Lord is saying is that he is God. Because if the word Amen is attached to God, and Isaiah says, calls God as God of Amen. So in this way, our Lord is definitely claiming to be God. The second implication is that because he completely obeyed the Father while on this earth, he is the only channel of ascertaining that God's promises or provisions for human nature are true. In other words, there are a lot of promises that God has given for mankind, and mostly for believers, of course. Now, all those promises are only true through Christ. This is why Paul could say in, I think it's 2 Corinthians 1:20, where it says, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so, through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. All the promises of God are made possible only through what? The Lord Jesus Christ. So you can understand, as some of you talk about it, we discuss it, you can understand why the name of Christ is such a name that is held in fear. It's a name despised, because everything that makes sense in God's plan must come through Christ. And most people who watch the news, and you see that there's no problem. In anything they do, we call in God. It's a generic name. Everyone is pleased with that. But people get nervous once the name Christ is mentioned. Why do you suppose so? And why is it that the devil is so smart and trying to eclipse it? Even among those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, for some reason, or at least sometime, I don't know if they edited out. But it, somehow it looks like me, they get up in front and start talking. And they also fall into the same group of going into the generic. The promises of God mean nothing except through Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying here, amen, means that that's the only channel that everything else makes sense. Now, it is true, though, that the word amen is common in every language. The reality remains that no one can truly use it in response to God's work or promises unless he's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that amen also means firm is particularly significant in this letter to the church in Laodicea. They are, at this point, wavering in their faith. So Christ is saying to them that the one addressing them is the one that never wavers. Hence, this immediately should get their attention, and then they should begin to think about their spiritual condition. Well, to strengthen his claim of being the truth, our Lord now proceeds to describe himself as the faithful and the true witness. Actually, the Lord declares himself really as a witness, then he goes to qualify it. So that the word that we see mostly is really the Greek word, martus, M-A-R-T-U-S, martus. M-A-R-T-U-S, martus. It means witness, all right, but it can mean a witness either in a logos sense or a historical sense or even in the ethical sense. Well, the legal and the historical sense, they are very self-evident to us, but the ethical sense is not. By ethical sense, we mean dying violently for the sake of Christ. People who died violently because of their faith in Christ. That would be the ethical use of the word martyrs. So we have heard of witnesses in the many, many cases. Our Lord here is saying, he's trying to tell them that he's reliable, he's truthful. There are many, many witnesses that are unreliable, are untruthful. We hear this all the time because people are paid to do so. Sometimes people who witness, even though when they don't intend to be unreliable, they are still unreliable because of some maybe passage of time or the observation. We don't always see what we think we observe many, many times. Or our memory will start failing us. And because of this, we can become reliable even though we don't mean to do so. But our Lord is saying that he is not that kind of witness. Whatever he testifies to is true and can be relied on. So our Lord testifies to the fact that he is from the Father. His miracles on this world, on this while he was on this planet, prove or confirm his testimony of himself. He did all kinds of miracles to show that his testimony is true. So in truth, our Lord, through his miracles, did all kinds of things, so that we can say that's his witness. But in real question, the issue here will be, in what sense is our Lord calling himself a faithful and true witness? What does he mean? Definitely, it is in the historical sense. This is because of what he says about the church in Laodicea. He wants this church to know that whatever he states is not a hearsay, but actual facts, since as God, he is personally present, witnessing every of their actions. He has all the facts. He has all the knowledge involved. You see, as human beings, we often find ourselves accusing others, interpreting others, saying things about others, because either somebody told us something, and certainly we accept it, not really knowing whether that is true. And immediately we begin to make our opinions, form our opinions, and begin to accuse people. Not so with our Lord. He is ever present, so that whatever assessment that he makes is bound to be true and reliable. So this statement should begin to awake this church that there is nowhere to hide, because he who is reliable, who is faithful, ever present, is now speaking to them. There is also another sense in which our Lord calls himself the faithful and true witness. It is that everything that he gives to John about the churches concerning the things that are yet to happen in the future are all accurate and an accurate representation of God's plan and purpose. For that is why he used the word faithful. Faithful means trustworthy and reliable, dependable. So our Lord is dependable with regards to all the information that has been given so far in these letters to the churches. It is not only that he is ever present witnessing human activities, but he is the creator of all things. As we read, because he says he is the ruler. The word ruler, it comes from the Greek word arche. E-R-C-H-E, arche. It means beginning or the first cause. We can also translate it origin or ruler. So then it is not surprising that most of our English versions translate this word as beginning, others translate it as origin. Now the meaning beginning is subject to misunderstanding. This is evident from the fact that the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Unitarians, they like to use that word beginning here to support their notion that Christ is a creature. In doing so, they often, as is always the case, ignore the fact that the same word beginning is applied to God in Revelation 21 verses 6 and 7. Revelation 21, verses 6 and 7. We see the same thing being applied to God. For it says, he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all these. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. Well, that's God speaking. Either way you look at this passage, the beginning here applies to God. Furthermore, if these people, like the Unitarians or the Jehovah's Witness, if they were really accurate in claiming that Christ is a force of God's creation, they will have to properly explain the fact that our Lord himself said that he is the first and the last, which is what we see, Alpha and Omega. But in any case, they ignore their sins and try to make their doctrines out of just picking one word and ignoring the whole context. So the reality is that this type of expression then is only intended to indicate that Christ is God, so that the word beginning in Revelation 3:14 cannot mean the first in God's creation, as the Jehovah's Witnesses intend to imply. It is true that Christ is the creator, or the, as we will say, the means of God's creation, which of course will agree with the word origin that you find in some translations. But that is not always the best way to understand the word arche. It seems to me that the Holy Spirit, in selecting that word here, that we should understand that Christ is not only the creator, but he is also the ruler of all God's creation. For our Lord wants the church in Laodicea to remember this. Remember that at the introduction, I said they have this sense or this attitude of self-dependence. Our Lord, by immediately, is trying to tell them, listen, I am in control of everything. Don't begin to think that you are the master of your destiny, as so many people like to think in this life. But it is particularly important then to remind this local church who is in control of things. Now, the word creation, actually, in some places, people choose to translate it institution. Well, the truth of the matter is the Greek word kitesis. K-T-I-S-I-S, kitesis. A typical lexicon, a Greek lexicon, or the lexicon will list two meanings, institution and creation. So it is the context that will help to decide which one is the best meaning. In our case, creation is the best meaning here. So as we have mentioned previously, the Father Christ identifies himself as the ruler and the creator, is designed to warn this church in Laodicea that even though they may have material wealth, that they should remember where it all comes from. It is the creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who controls your wealth. As we're going to begin to see, many of this group, many of believers in this church have got sidetracked because of the tremendous wealth that is found in this society. And as a result, most of them will really, you know, they went to church, as we're going to begin to see in the criticism, they went to church just as a way of paying lip service. In other words, that's just what to do. They didn't really go to church because they see the need to depend on God for their sustenance. They figure they have big bank accounts and everything. So, you know, we believed in Christ, but, you know, that's about all we really need to do. But we can show up every Sunday morning, and that's about all. Don't bother us with any other details. Just we come in on Sunday morning, sing one song or two or three, we go home. We are complacent, no problem. We're just doing fine. We don't have any problem. I can have all I want. I mean, that was the attitude of this church. So our Lord immediately begins to attack it, to show that it is a wrong attitude to have, to say to them, listen, I am the one who is in control. You may think that you are well blessed with all these material things. Because I'm in control, I can remove it in a hurry. And sure, our Lord can remove anything. You know, well, people may think they have a lot of money. They think they are secure because they have billions of dollars. No one is secure. God can remove that in a hurry. He said, well, even those who have billions of dollars stacked out in the bank, yes, that can be wiped out in a second, if that is what God intends to do. But that is not to say that that's what he's going to do. But this is the attitude of this group of believers. They have come to a point where anything spiritual is just a matter of routine. There's no meaning to it. You know, like many Christians today, they go to church. It is just what to do on Sunday morning. But not because of their spiritual condition, not because of a desire to grow spiritually. And so this is the introduction to this church, which by next week we'll begin looking at what our Lord says is wrong with this church. Why is such a terrible church that no other local church should ever be like it? Unfortunately, that happened not to be the case. Many churches are just like this church that we're backing to study beginning from next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, we have seen that we have been challenged. God has all kinds of promises to us. Those who aspire to belong to the inner circle, that is great. But if you are an unbeliever, that doesn't mean anything to you. The only thing that's important to you is to first belong to the kingdom. And you say, how? By believing in Christ. By believing that Christ took all the sins that you have committed, past, present, and even future sins. All of these were poured on Christ and judged on him when he died on the cross. So that all you have to do is to say to God the Father,
I am believing that Christ died for my sins. I am trusting that it is only by Him and through Him that my sins will be forgiven, that I will receive eternal life. Once you do so, you become a child of God. And that's why the Bible says, as many as receive Him, to them has He given the power to become the sons of God, even those who believe in His name. The Bible says, this is accepted time. Anyone who hears His word must accept that Christ is the Son of God. By doing so, eternal life will belong to that person. So the Bible is very clear. We cannot postpone that. If you're an unbeliever, tomorrow is not guaranteed you. And so you must make that decision this morning. You must say to God the Father that you trust in His Son. And if you do so, eternal life will become yours. Father, we are thankful for the study of Your word. We pray that as we move out from here, begin to face life, that we begin to see that there is a greater thing that You are holding for us in eternal state. Give us the grace, the understanding to strive, to belong to this inner circle at the present time, to assure that we will belong in it in the eternal state. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.